Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Berean Bible Church. It's good to have you here this morning. We're going to talk about the Bible and what it says about resurrection. Now, you all know that traditionally today is called the E word. It's the E word, okay? I don't call it that, all right? That's a pagan name for a pagan holiday. It's a name of a pagan god. And we don't worship pagans, and actually the Bible says we're not even supposed to mention the names of false gods, so we don't do that. I don't do that, all right? You know, and it's not really that I'm just anti-traditional. I get a rap that way. I'm not anti-traditional. If the tradition is biblical, or if it's okay, I don't have a problem with it. But when it's, you know, and these holidays, well, I go round and round about this whole deal, you know, how does it hurt to have bunnies and eggs and colored egg and all that? What does that have to do with the resurrection? What does that have to do with Christ? And I think it just confuses it. You know, we got a bunny and we got Christ, you know? Bunny brings us candy and we're not sure what Christ does. So it's just, I don't want to even get into that, all right? But this, let me just say this. This day is not about bunnies. It's not about colored eggs. It's about resurrection from the dead, something much more important. Now, I think we're all familiar with the term resurrection. Maybe we're familiar with the term, but do we understand what it means? Especially, do you understand what it means biblically? You know, today in our day of where zombies are so popular, you know, we're not talking about that stuff at all, okay? But let me go over the traditional view of resurrection with you. This is what most people hold. Not what I hold, but what most people hold. The traditional view is that when a believer dies, his body goes into the grave. I agree with that. His spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. I agree with that too. But so far I'm agreeing with that. They say they are in a disembodied state awaiting the resurrection at the end of time. Then at the end of time, the Lord returns, resurrects all the dead, decaying bodies of these saints, takes all these molecules, puts them all back together into a physical, resurrected body, and then on the way up into heaven, he changes it into a spiritual, immortal body like Christ. Does that sound like what you've heard, what you've been taught? Have you ever thought about how the Lord's going to take all those decayed bodies and put them all back together? Now, you say, well, he's God. He can do whatever, right? He really could. But is he going to regather and reassemble all the scattered atoms and molecules that compose individual bodies at the time of death? This problem is addressed by M.C. Tenney in his book, The Reality of the Resurrection. He says this, when the body of Roger Williams, the founder of Rhode Island Colony, was exhumed for reburial, it was found that the root of an apple tree had penetrated the head of the coffin and had followed down Williams' spine, dividing into a fork at the legs. The tree had absorbed the chemicals of the decaying body and had transmuted them into its wood and fruit. The apples, in turn, had been eaten by people, quite unconscious of the fact that they were indirectly taking into their system part of the long-dead Williams. The objection may therefore be raised, how out of the complex sequence of decay, absorption, and new formation will it be possible to resurrect believers of past ages and to reconstitute them as separate entities? See, the problem of joint ownership of atoms and molecules is a big problem. See, after death, various body particles return to the dust, they re-enter the food chain, they get assimilated into plants, eaten by animals, digested into countless other human bodies. At the resurrection, who gets which atoms and what molecules back? So as you can see, it can be quite complicated. And I think we have to ask, why would God raise our dead, decaying bodies, put them all back together, and then on the way in the air, change them? I always had a problem with that. I'm like, I'm not sure I get what that's all about. So the predominant view of resurrection is that at the end of time, God is going to gather all these dead bodies out of the graves, he's going to change them into spiritual bodies, and he's going to take them to heaven. That is basically what the church teaches about the resurrection. But it is not what the Bible teaches about resurrection. Not at all. Paul clearly taught that the resurrection was the hope of Israel. This is what Israel longed for. This is what Israel hoped for. Acts 26 says, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. That's Israel, the patriarchs of Israel. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. See, they have a hope because God made them a promise of resurrection. And for this hope, he says, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? This is their hope, that God would raise the dead. Acts 23 says, But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul was being tried for, because he had that hope of the resurrection. He says, Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So he had that hope, the hope of resurrection. He says, For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. I think it's clear from these verses that Paul sees the resurrection of the dead as that which fulfills the hope of the promise that God made to the fathers. Now, the word resurrection does not appear in the Tanakh, commonly referred to as the Old Testament. But the concept does. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. That's resurrection. They're sleeping, they're dead. That's not talking about a literal sleep. It's a euphemism for death. They sleep in the dust of the ground. They're going to awake. These to everlasting life, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So Daniel looked for a day when those who slept would awake. Now, it's interesting to note that the Bible never uses these terms. Resurrected body, resurrection of the body, physical resurrection. Those are terms you won't find in Scripture. You'll find them in the church. The church uses those terms all the time. You know, we can't wait for the physical resurrection, or can't wait for the body to be resurrected. It's just, you're not going to find that in the Scripture. So, let's get rid of those. I'll give you some biblical terms. The resurrection of the dead and the resurrection from the dead. And you see what's missing there. There's nothing about a body and there's nothing about physical. Now, the New Testament, of course, does talk about bodies, but often when the New Testament talks about body, it's using it in a corporate sense, not our individual bodies, but corporately as a body, like we would refer to as a student body, a whole group. It refers to the body of believers. All right, so in order to understand resurrection, we have to understand death, because it's the resurrection is from the dead. It's of the dead. So you've got to understand what death is if you're going to understand resurrection. And to understand death, we need to go back to Genesis and look at the original concept here back in Genesis chapter 2. It says, The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. So God creates man, puts him in this perfect environment in the garden, and gave him one command. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From the tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat it you shall surely die. Now if Adam's created perfect individual, and the Bible says he's good, puts him in this garden, it's a perfect environment, why does he choose to sin? Because he's human, and I think that's part of being human. We'll talk about that at the conference. God warned Adam regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Well, Adam disobeyed, and he ate from that tree. In Genesis 3:6 says, When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate it. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So God said they would die in that day. Did they die? Well, not physically. Adam lived 800 years beyond that time. But God said he would die the day he ate. And we know that God doesn't lie, so Adam didn't die physically. What he did do is die spiritually. He lost the relationship, the fellowship that he had with God up to that point. When he violated the commandment, he died spiritually. And this is what death is. Death is spiritual separation from God. Death just basically means separation. When you physically die, you're separated from the people you love. You're separated from this environment. Death is separation. Bible most often talks about spiritual death. That's the problem. To be separated from God is the problem. Physical death's not a problem for believers. Not at all. Paul says this in Romans 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On contrary, I would not have come to known sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. See, if there's no commandment, you don't sin. Because God didn't say, don't do this. You can do whatever you want. It's only sin because you violate a command. God said, don't do it, and you're doing it. And you're breaking a relationship, violating command. Now, what? Look at verse 9. And I was once alive apart from the law. Now, everybody says this is Paul. Paul can't say that. Paul was never alive apart from the law. Paul is personifying himself here as Adam. And this text is dealing with Israel corporately and with Adam. Adam was the only man ever alive apart from the law. And when God gave him the commandment, that's when he died. And God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sin became alive and Adam died. He died spiritually the moment he disobeyed, and spiritual death passed on to every human being from that point. So today, everybody born is born in spiritual death. Look at Isaiah 59. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that he cannot save, nor is his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation, your sin, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. It is sin that separates us from God. Paul put it this way in Ephesians. He said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God made those who were dead, made them alive. Because of sin, man is separated. He was dead in his trespasses. And the focus of God's plan of redemption is to restore through Yeshua what man had lost. And what man lost was that fellowship with God. Look at Romans 5. He says, So then, as through one transgression, that's Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men. Everybody is condemned because of Adam. He's representing the human race. Even so, through the act, one act of righteousness, that's Yeshua's, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, that's his disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Because of Yeshua's obedience, we are made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, for since by man came death, that's Adam, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. That's Yeshua. Because of Adam's sin, we're all born dead, separated from God. But through Yeshua the Christ came the resurrection of the dead. Yeshua came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What were the works of the devil? Well, they were to separate man from God. And Yeshua came to redeem man from that death, to resurrect him, to bring him back into the presence of God. See, the Bible is God's book about his plan to restore the spiritual union of the creation. Resurrection is not about bringing physical bodies out of graves. It's about restoring man to the presence of God. And prior to Yeshua's messianic work, nobody ever went to heaven. John 3:13 says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Now, if prior to Yeshua's messianic work, no one went to heaven, where did people go when they died? Well, they went to a holding place of the dead, and they waited for the atoning work of Christ and the resurrection from the dead. In the Tanakh, the Hebrew word for where they went prior to resurrection is Sheol. In the New Testament, the Greek word is Hades. And what this place amounted to was a waiting place. Their bodies went to the dust, their spirits went to Sheol to await the resurrection. Now, the Tanakh uses the word Sheol to refer to a lot of different things. It's a place in the depths of the earth. The expression go down or brought down are used 20 times in connection with Sheol. The depths of Sheol are mentioned 6 times. 4 times Sheol is described as a furthest point from heaven. Often Sheol is parallel with the pit. 9 times it's parallel with death. Sheol is described in terms of overwhelming floods, water of waves. Sometimes Sheol is pictured as a hunter, setting snares for its victim, binding them with cords, snatching them from the land of the living. Sheol is described as a prison with bars. I think what's interesting is Numbers 16, where Sheol is people go down alive. The ground opened up, swallowed them right off, right down to Sheol. Now, in Jewish tradition, it was also known as Abraham's bosom, since death, you know, you were reunited with the faithful Israelites. You were said to be gathered under the fathers. Whatever it's called, Sheol is not heaven. Acts 2:29 says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." And then he says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven." But he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So David is dead, but he didn't go to heaven. He had a promise that he someday would. God promised to redeem his people from Sheol in Hosea 13:14. He says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." Where's that quoted in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 15, all right? This is the thing. When you read over and over, you start connecting the dots, you know? You hear something, you say, "Hey, I know Paul said that somewhere." Psalm 49:15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me, Selah." These verses express hope that God will provide salvation beyond the grave. One of the few Tanakh references to life after death. This verse anticipates the clear New Testament teaching of life after death, eternal life, salvation provided by God. Now, the earliest Christians, oh, by the way, when the Tanakh uses the word salvation and talks about salvation, the Hebrew word for salvation is what? Yeshua. Now, think about that. All through the Tanakh, you have God's going to provide salvation. And this salvation is Yeshua, Yeshua. And then along comes this man named Jesus. And they say, "Who's that? We didn't ever read about him." No, Yeshua, okay? And it's connected. See, it's all one, and we got to see that. That was the prophecy. God's going to provide salvation, and God's salvation is called Yeshua. And then Yeshua arrives. I'm not just being nitpicky about names. There's a significance to this, all right? The earliest Christians saw this as a reference to Christ's resurrection. What the psalmist saw is God's providential care in present danger. Yeshua knew was God's ultimate care and power to bring life from the dead. All people were believed to go to Sheol when they die. Psalm 89:48 says, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" To be taken to Sheol and brought into the presence of the Lord is what, out of Sheol and brought into the presence of the Lord is what the Bible calls resurrection. All right, these saints, they've died. They're waiting for Christ. They're waiting for the resurrection. And when the resurrection happens, it's not that their bodies are coming up out of the grave. They're coming out of Sheol to stand in the presence of God. And the word resurrection is from the Greek word anastasis, and it means a standing up. It's to be taken out of Sheol, put in the presence of God. Daniel spoke of it like this. Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So according to the Bible, when was the resurrection to take place? Well, the scriptures testify that the time of the resurrection was at the end of the old covenant age. Very important, because if you know what the resurrection is, if you know when the resurrection took place, it helps you understand better what the resurrection was. We know what happened in AD 70 with the destruction of the Jewish temple. The disciples knew that the fall of the Jewish temple and the destruction of the city meant the end of the old covenant age and the inauguration of a new age. Daniel 2:1 says, "Now at this time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, at the time of this great distress that never was, at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Then verse 2 talks about, we've already read it, the awakening to everlasting life. So Daniel says that the resurrection will come after a time of great trouble for the Jewish nation. Well, this sounds just like Matthew 24:21. "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." Here, Yeshua is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in this context. Notice also Daniel 3:12-3, "And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Now, remember that, this shining brightly, this brightness of the expanse. And compare that with what we see in Matthew 13. "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." Not the end of the world. Not talking about a world. He's talking about the end of the Jewish age. He said, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father who has ears to hear. Let him hear." That's exactly what Daniel said. And now we have a time frame for it. We know what's going to happen at the end of the age. Both Daniel 12, Matthew 13, Matthew 24, they're speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the year AD 70. The resurrection was an event that happened in AD 70. Now, verse 4 of Daniel 12 identifies this time. New American Standard says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." That is a terrible translation. And only the New American Standard Bible messes this up. It should be the time of the end, not the end of time. That's a huge difference, okay? The end of time, we're all done, okay? The time of the end, the time of the end of what? Well, time of the end of the old covenant. If you look at the King James, it's got it right. The New King James got it right. Young's Living's got it right. People, even the New International Version has it right. Even the Nearly Inspired Version got that one right, okay? The Bible never speaks of the end of time. Just like it never speaks of the resurrection of the body, it never speaks of the end of time. In response to Daniel's question at the end of verse 6, "How long will it be to the end of these wonders?" The angel answers him in verse 7 and says, "And I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half a time." That's 3.5 years, which is interesting. That was how long the destruction of Jerusalem, the siege in Jerusalem, was 3.5 year siege until the city collapsed. "And as soon as they finished, watch, shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed." So, say that again. All right. "When he finished shattering the power of the holy people," that is the Jewish people, this is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In verse 12, Daniel connects the resurrection and the abomination that makes desolate. 12:11 says, "And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there is 1,290 days. Yeshua referred to this in Matthew 24:15 in discussing again the fall of Jerusalem. So the last verse in Daniel 12 records a promise given to Daniel about his own personal resurrection. It says, "But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into your rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." So he's going to rise again at the end of, again, that's the Jewish age. The statements of verse 1, 7, 11, and 12 tie the resurrection to the time immediately following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So what Daniel had written was well ingrained into the thinking of the Jews. We see this from Yeshua's discussion with Martha, that she had no doubt as to when the resurrection would take place. Remember, her brother died, and Yeshua said, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will arise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Yeshua taught that that resurrection was going to happen at the last day of the old covenant. Look at John 6. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Again, we see stressed here that, you know, salvation comes through those who believe what the Lord has done for them. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So when is the last day? Well, to the Jews, time was divided into two great periods, the Mosaic Age and the Messianic Age. During the Second Temple period, they distinguished between two types of olam: olam hazah, this world, and the olam haba, the world to come. Olam hazah, or this world, is characterized by darkness, wickedness, sin, and death. It is called night. The olam haba, or the world to come, as the Jews referred to it, was known as a time of joy, a time of peace, a time of light, a time of eternity. The rabbis connected the olam haba and the resurrection. They knew when that new age came, when the age of Messiah came, the resurrection would come. And we see all through the New Testament this contrast between two ages, this age and the age to come. They're looking for that age, the age of Messiah, when the resurrection would happen, and it would happen at the end of the old covenant age. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days, of these last times, for the sake of you." So Yeshua came, according to Peter, during the last days of the age that was the old covenant age, the Jewish age. The age came to an end with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Hebrews 9:26 says, "Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." See, when was it that Yeshua appeared? Well, according to Peter, he was born not at the beginning, but at the end of the ages. To suppose that he meant that Yeshua's incarnation came near the end of the world would be to make a false statement, because he didn't. The world's already lasted longer since the incarnation than the whole duration of the Mosaic economy, from the Exodus to the destruction of the temple. Yeshua was manifest at the end of the Jewish age. Yeshua's answer to the Sadducees about the woman who had seven husbands indicates that the resurrection was to occur at the changing of the ages. In Luke 20, he says, "Yeshua said to them, 'The sons of this age,'" that's the old covenant age, "'marry and are given in marriage, but those who consider worthy to attain to that age,'" that's the new covenant age, "'and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage.'" See, the resurrection was not something available to men in this age, old covenant age. It's only available in that age, the new covenant age, the age in which we live in. So the resurrection was to happen at the end of the Jewish age, the old covenant age. We know this happened in AD 70. Paul spoke of the nearness of the resurrection in his day. In Acts 24, he says, "Having a hope in God, which these men also cherish, that there shall certainly," and the Greek says, "there is about to be," he used the word mellow, "a resurrection from the dead." In Paul's day, he says, it's about to be. Now, if the time of the resurrection was AD 70, and biblically, I think it's very clear to demonstrate it is, then we know that the nature of the resurrection is not physical. It is spiritual. And it's a fundamental fact of eschatology that time defines nature. Since we know that the resurrection is past, we know that it was spiritual in nature and not physical. The resurrection of the dead took place at the end of the Old Covenant in AD 70. It was not a biological resurrection of dead, decaying bodies. It was a release from Sheol of all those who had been waiting through the centuries to be reunited with God in the heavenly kingdom. Now we can see from the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus several things about the resurrection beliefs in the early Christians. And it's interesting because this passage is used to speak against preterists, say we're heretics, because we're doing the same thing. And we are doing it. We're just doing it in a whole different time period. Okay? And that's the key. 2 Timothy. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. You say, well, aren't we saying the resurrection has taken place? Yeah, so how come it's different? Well, again, we're in a different age saying it. Now, let's look at what they're saying here, what's going on. They must have believed, the people of this time, that the resurrection would be spiritual in nature, and therefore not subject to confirmation by any physical evidence. See, if the early Christians believed that the resurrection would involve the physical bodies coming out of the graves, as is taught today, Hymenaeus and Philetus could never have convinced anyone that it already happened. They say it's already passed. Well, it's physical. You just go out and say, well, look at their grave still there. I didn't see anybody come out of the grave. You guys are crazy. They also must have believed that life on earth would go on with no material change after the resurrection. See, they didn't believe there'd be a renovated planet and earth as a consequence of the resurrection like people believe today. You know, everything's going to be blown up and we're all starting over. Otherwise, their teaching would have been impossible. No one would have paid any attention to them. The reason that their teaching that the resurrection had passed was overthrowing the faith of some because it postulated a consummation of the spiritual kingdom while the earthly temple in Jerusalem still stood. See, this is a mixture of law and grace. And this is destroying the faith of some because it's making the works of the law part of the new covenant. So they were overthrowing the faith of some. But see, verses like this make it so clear that say, how could they teach this if they believed in a physical resurrection? There wasn't zombies wandering around at that time. You know, there was no visible physical evidence, and they didn't think there was. So the resurrection of the dead took place in AD 70, the consummation of the Old Covenant, when the Lord took the righteous dead out of Sheol and moved them into the presence of God. They were no longer separated from God. See, they couldn't go. The righteous dead couldn't go into the presence of God until Christ had paid for redemption, until redemption was complete. When he returned in AD 70, he completed redemption. Their salvation, their eternal life was now complete, so they got moved from Sheol into the presence of God. They were now alive in his presence. Well, what about us? What do we get? If it happened in AD 70, what happens to us when we die? Well, our physical bodies go back to dust. Okay? That's Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go to the same place. All came from dust. Dust you're going to return. Your body's getting put in the ground, put in the incinerator, whatever you do with it, and it's gone. The spirit goes to the realm of heaven. And believers are already, if you've trusted Christ, you're alive. You have eternal life. So there's nothing to happen. There's nothing else to be added to you. Look at Romans 6:4-7. It says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism unto death. Now this is speaking of the believer's union with Christ. Now, you know you weren't literally buried with him. But see, this happened because of our union with Christ. Christ was buried, so we were with him in union. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we were joined in his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin, and this is a corporate reference here to body. The body of sin is the body of Adam. It's the body of death. That old covenant body of death. The body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Believers, we have already had a resurrection, so to speak. Coming into the new covenant by faith is a resurrection from the dead. As Ephesians said, you're dead in trespass sin. God made you alive. That's a resurrection. You can't get into the kingdom of God. You can't get into the new covenant without having a resurrection. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 teaches. Now, the word likeness here is the Greek word homoioma, which suggests similarity but difference. See, I was not nailed on a cross. Neither was Paul. The likeness of his resurrection doesn't mean that my body is going to come out of the grave in the exact likeness of Yeshua any more than the death on the cross meant that I've been crucified. The resurrection is a spiritual application of Yeshua's death and resurrection on my behalf. I don't have to die to get eternal life. And neither does my physical body have to be raised. Yeshua's resurrection life is applied to you so that we are now raised from the dead. This is resurrection. Look at John 11, 25 and 26. Yeshua said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, there's two categories of believers being discussed here. Those who would die before the resurrection and those who would not. For those who die under the old covenant, Christ is the resurrection. For those who lived into the days of the new covenant, he is life. Under the new covenant, there is no spiritual death. Revelation 21:4 says, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no, this is people, this is covenantal language. It doesn't mean that Christians don't cry. It doesn't mean Christians don't have physical death, that there's no longer mourning. This is covenantal life of, this is covenantal language under life under the old covenant. All right, this is removed. There's no more spiritual death to those who are in the new covenant. There's no longer any mourning or crying or pain. Those former things have passed away, and now we dwell in the presence of God. There's no need for a resurrection. We have eternal life. We can never die spiritually. Therefore, we don't need to be resurrection. At death, we go immediately into heaven. The resurrection was a one-time event in which old covenant saints were brought out of Hades, finally overcame death to be with the Lord. We have put on immortality and will therefore go to heaven when we die physically. As believers, we live in the presence of God right now, and in physical death, we simply drop the flesh and dwell in the spiritual realm. And there's a lot of debate and discussion among preterists about what happens when we die. Do we get a spiritual body? See, I can't wrap my head around that because spiritual to me is not physical. So how do you get a spiritual body? Some preterists believe that. I believe we won't have one. Now, here's the deal. We've been in a serious debate with some man who had a fit because I said that last week. And he goes, you got to prove for me from Scripture. I stated right out, I can't. See, the Bible doesn't say, when you die, you will get a spiritual body. When you die, you will leave the Bible. It doesn't say. Okay, so I'm just assuming my belief comes from my assumption that what am I going to need a body for in heaven? It's a spiritual realm. God is a spirit. God doesn't have a body. So why do I need one? I don't know, though. If I get one, I'm not going to be mad and say, God, I didn't want a body. Why'd you do this to me? I don't know. And listen, I don't care if I have a body or don't have a body. I'm going to be with God. That's all I need. Okay? I'm not worried about a body. In the spiritual realm, I think a body's just kind of a hindrance, I guess. From what I understand, I don't know a lot about it, okay? I really don't, you know? So don't get, it's my opinion. That's all it is. What do you do with a body in heaven? And then this whole argument, does Jesus still have a physical body? What does he do with it? And see, I think here one of the problems is people think if you don't have a body, you're not human. That's a bad thought. I'm human without a body. Okay? I never had one, but you know, your humanness is not the body. It's more to you than just the body. All right, I guess I'm done. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. I thank you that on this day, Lord, that throughout the world, Lord, people are worshiping you as the risen Savior. Oh, Lord, I pray we'd understand. Help us, so many people, to grasp the truth that, Lord, not only have you promised things, you fulfilled those promises. And we have the completed form. Thank you, Lord. I thank you for the life that you've given us, eternal life through your Son, for the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, that we might enter your presence. Oh Lord, may we worship you for who you are. In the name of Yeshua we pray. Amen. All right, questions? Jeff.
Just wanted to comment on Matthew 27:52.
Oh, brother. Okay. Okay. Jeff's question is on Matthew 27:52. And, you know, I've been asked that question I don't know how many times. And here's my response, all right? That verse is isolated. What you read in that verse about the bodies coming out of the graves, that's all you know. There's no more information on that. Okay? So I don't know how that connects with anything. I think I've heard Don talk about it, and he connects it somehow with some things, but I mean, to me, it's just isolated verse. You know, at the time of the resurrection, bodies came out of there. Or were they? Yeah, would they? I mean, did they then just go to get sucked up to heaven? Did they die again? What? You know, there's a lot of questions there about that text.
Was that at the time of the crucifixion?
Yeah. Resurrection. Right. Yeah. No, no, not the resurrection of the dead. No, that didn't happen to AD 70. This is at Christ's resurrection, you know. And that's, I said, it just, it doesn't.
This is when
Okay. Yeah, and you know, there's so many questions in my mind about that text, you know. How long were they dead? You know, their bodies came out of the grave, and you're like, wow, you know, it looks so good, you know. Half rotten. This is maybe where zombies came from. I don't know, you know. It's like I said, that text doesn't, there's no more. And so I don't go any further because I can't. I like to have text, you know. Mark?
Can you briefly just...
Yes, I believe it's right at the end, although we'll get into that when we do our feast series here shortly. You know, but yes, there was a 40-year period of transition, and the transition period is a type of the Exodus. It is the second Exodus. Isaiah calls it the second Exodus. You know, at Pentecost, we have the old covenants going on, and now the new covenant begins. 40 years, both covenants coexist together. The old is fading. They're still sacrificing animals. They're still doing that. But the old is fading, and Jews still have an opportunity to trust their Messiah. The new is growing. And the Bible talks about the body is being built into a habitation for God. And when that 40-year period is up, the old ends. And God shows its end by sending in the Roman army and crushes Jerusalem, destroys the temple. The Jews have never sacrificed an animal since AD 70. God said, I'm done with that. My Son was the final sacrifice. So from AD 70 on, we're in the new covenant. And the new covenant doesn't have all those laws and sacrifices. You know, lately this stuff about homosexuality that's just blowing up, you know, my wife's Facebook, not my Facebook, because my friends on Facebook are few and far between, and none of them promote that kind of stuff. But on my wife's Facebook, she has a lot of different friends, and so I see all this, and I want to comment on her Facebook, but I figure I'd get her in trouble, so I don't. So I don't do that. But it's an issue that's, you know, it's just getting, you know, it's coming at us like crazy, you know. And, you know, and the argument is, you know, people are saying, well, that's sin, it's wrong. Christians are saying that. And the argument I hear over and over, well, yeah, it was also wrong to, you know, mix two kinds of clothes together. And I'm saying, and see, people don't have an answer for that. Yeah, that was for Israel under the Old Covenant. But God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah before the beginning of the Old Covenant, before the Mosaic institution. And in the New Covenant, over and over, he speaks against homosexuality. And I don't care what our society does. I don't care how much is jammed down our throats, how much everybody thinks about things. The Bible condemns it. So I'm just going to stick with the Bible, okay? And let me tell you something, people. I believe that in my lifetime, it could come to the point where I could go to jail for speaking against homosexuality. I really believe that. But don't buy the lie, okay? It's an abomination. Now, this doesn't mean we're going out and do gay bashing, okay? We are to love them. We are to tell them the truth. We are to speak to them about what the Bible says. And we're to disagree agreeably. Have you all heard about what happened with Dave Cathy and the leader of the homosexual, one of the homosexual movements? You remember Dave Cathy of Chick-fil-A? Dan Cathy. Chick-fil-A, you know, he made this statement about, you know, Marriage, and listen, people, marriage is a man and a woman, okay? If they want to have a civil union, let's set up a whole new thing and say, you got to have a civil union, you know. But we're opening the floodgates here, okay? Because if we're going to redefine marriage, what happens to that person that says, man, my dog is my companion, he's my partner, and I want to be married to my dog? Right. Everything. Where is it closed? You know, see, God invented marriage. It's His. He invented it. And so He says it's a man and a woman. And so that's what it needs to be. And so we need to be able to talk to them in a loving manner, not condemn them, not attack them. Just say, look, the Bible condemns it. Well, Dan Cathy had the leader of the one of the homosexual groups over to his house and had him for dinner and shared with, because, you know, there was this big controversy. And that man, that I don't know who he is, whoever that guy is, the leader of the that movement now, has nothing but positive good things to say about Dan Cathy. So we fundamentally disagree on this, but I respect that man. He's a good man. He's doing what he believes. And that's what we have. You know, people, we have to say, the Bible says this. We're standing with that. We can do no other. Doesn't mean we have to be mean or aggressive or ugly towards those people. We're just believing God. We need to ask them to give us the same tolerance you want us to give you. Okay? Maybe we're narrow-minded. Maybe we're simple-minded. We just believe the book. Okay? Forgive us for that. But that's where we need to stand. Don't get budged off that position. Because I'll tell you what, it's everywhere. And it's getting more. You know, and during the fall of the Roman Empire, almost all the emperors were homosexual. And it just was like wildfire, and their empire collapsed. So I view it as a judgment of God. I know the homosexuals wouldn't like to hear that they're a judgment, but that's my belief. Are we having another message now on homosexuality? Any other questions? Dave, you got anything back there?
I actually have a question.
Okay. Okay, well, that's kind of confusing when you read that. Here's what you have to understand. The text is talking about dead people. They all died. So in the resurrection, he says, whose wife will they be? Well, they don't marry. Dead people don't marry. That's what he's saying. They're not talking about the living people. People try to use that and say, well, see, in the new covenant, no one's supposed to get married. I'm like, read the text. The people are all dead that he's talking about. They all died. Then he said, they're all dead. Whose wife will it be? Well, they're all dead. They don't marry in the, you know, in the eternal state. They don't need to do that when they get to heaven. It's not about, and see, again, that's one of my arguments. You don't have a body. You don't need a wife. You don't need a husband. You know, we're just all floating around free spirits having a great time. All right, Kath, come on up here before I stick my foot in my mouth. No, too late for that.